You're listening to Sermons from South Point Jackson, where we are equipping the family of God for the mission of God, to see everyone around us transformed by the gospel of Jesus. For more information, please visit southpoint.org.
King David wrote in Psalm chapter 26, he said this, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." Now, I read that for us because David came before the Lord in Psalm 26 with this desire for the Lord to evaluate him. Test me, God. Am I really who I say I am? Are the depths of my heart really true? Do they really have desires for you, God? Many of you young people, students, have just been evaluated, or you will be this week, on what you've learned this semester, what you've learned this entire year at school. You were given a test on the material that has been taught to you. You say, "Pastor Chris, are we about to get a test on Revelation?" No, that's not what my hope is today, but I do think that there is incredible merit in submitting ourselves before God, asking if we've at least been open to change. God, have you done a work in my heart? Have I quenched your Holy Spirit in any way? Have I been receptive to the way that you have been trying and you've been working to see that I would be more conformed to the image of your Son as we've walked through this book of Revelation? As we've sat under the revelation of Jesus Christ, have we as a church become more Christ-like? Do we have a greater sensitivity to the things of the Spirit? Do we see the way in which he's moving in our life, or even the way that we have discouraged his service in our life? Do we recognize that anymore? Or have we kept this message at an arm's length, listening to the information that has been provided, but nothing more? So to frame our time together this morning, I want to ask us three diagnostic prayers. And I've phrased them in such a way that you might be able to just pray those as we go through our time together this morning, right here, right now. And the first diagnostic prayer question is this: do I trust you, God? Now, this question could be asked of us as a congregation, as a church, but I this morning want us to submit ourselves personally, individually before the Lord and his word to ask these questions. Do I trust you, God? In verse 1 of chapter 22, we're told by John that an angel showed him the river of the water of life, and it's that same angel that we pick up with in verse 6 to John and says this, these words are what? Trustworthy and true. We can't miss that. These words that you've been reading, that we've been walking through together as God's people, are trustworthy and true. Jesus in chapter 21 said the exact same thing. Write this down, John, for these words are trustworthy and true. I started reading this past week a book called The Anxious Generation. The author, Jonathan Haidt, not a Christian, but he opens up with an analogy about a new program that will send people to Mars. And particularly, children seem to be really good candidates for this program. They seem to be really adaptive and able to adapt to the temperatures and the environmental concerns and changes in Mars. And this program is trying to get as many children to Mars as they possibly can. And here's the kicker. To get into this program, children need no parental consent. Now, again, this is an analogy. This isn't really happening, okay? So well, you were like, man, Revelation really did take a turn. I knew this was coming. This is an analogy. He says that there's this program in Mars and they are targeting children because they seem rather adaptive to the circumstances and environment in Mars and they need no parental consent. Now, as parents, would you let your children go? No, absolutely not. Especially when you find out that this program that is sending kids to Mars, again, without parental consent, haven't really done any research as to the long-term effects on our children. They've not researched at all. They only know that children can go and they can adapt to the environment. You said you wouldn't let your children go. In fact, I know that I would do everything I possibly could to see that my kids were not there. Jonathan Haidt's premise is that we have, though, given our children open-handedly to a world of social media that the creators of it had cared nothing about doing the research necessary to see the long-term effects on our children. How might these things impact our children for generations to come? And our children only simply have to check a box that they're of a particular age. They need no real consent from you, mom and dad. And we've given this world full rein and access into our homes and lives. The book goes on to show through data that this is the number one reason for the mental health crisis among Generation Z. Now, that's the last time you're going to hear about social media for the sermon. That's not what this is about. It's definitely not what the final verses of Revelation are about. But what's interesting, though, is that we have given ourselves, go with me, allow me to make a generalization, if you will, that we have given ourselves and our children blindly to the technology of our day, but we resist the words of the one true and living God. If he has something to say to us in his word, we need to pray about it, right? We've given ourselves and young people over to the things that reek of the spirit of Babylon and aren't thinking, I wonder if this is true, right, honorable, or even pure. We think, this thing makes my life easier, so it must be good, right? And when it comes to the Bible, we start thinking questions like this. I'm not sure if this is an historically accurate document. I'm not sure if I want to trust this Bible. Do you think, brothers and sisters, that there is any accident that the God of this world, Satan, sees to it that that would be the case? That we would blindly allow the spirit of Babylon to enter into our homes, and when it comes to the word of God, we might say, I'll have to think about it. Trusting God at his word in this life at this time is incredibly more difficult than giving ourselves to anything else that the world might have to offer and that the things of this world would entail, say, I have come to offer life and life more abundantly. That's what the world says to us. But it is Jesus himself who actually has the true offer before us for life. The God of the Bible, you see, has created us human beings, male and female, in his very image for his glory. And he's the one that is offering us life if we just would trust him, if we would but submit ourselves before him. And it's not a blind trust, you see. This word, the Bible that you and I have, has been preserved with greater accuracy than any ancient document that we have access to today, with great precision. The world's time, you see, And calendar hinges around the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This Bible speaks to and with historical accuracy testifies to his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And here in the book of Revelation, we are compelled to trust the God of this revelation. So God wants us to trust his word about the future today. That's the message to us from this book. For us today. And his word then should be the thing that we actually orient everything in our lives around. It should be his word that we might submit ourselves to and that we might ask, do I trust you, God? In John chapter 6, we're told that many of Jesus's disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus turns then to his 12 disciples and asks if they want to turn away as well. Would y'all like to go with everyone else who seems to be abandoning this mission? And Simon Peter responds, it may be familiar to you, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That is to be the posture that the children of God, disciples of Christ, have towards his word as we conclude this book. It's like when you are using Google Maps. I'm pretty sure I might be the minority in using that particular one. But when you're using GPS, whatever you use, and you're stuck in traffic, you're like this. You turn on your GPS because you're trying to do what? Get to your destination in the fastest way possible. And we turn that on and we're thinking, I'm about to beat everyone else because I've turned on the GPS. And when you try to beat it, you lose. I wonder if we despise God's word at times, though. Because it doesn't get to our definition of life the fastest, quickest, with the greatest amount of ease. In fact, following God's word often leads to us laying down our own lives, like actually having to sacrifice for the benefit of others, those within our church and those that are far from God. That's been a part of the conquering here in the book of Revelation, has it not? That the martyrs conquered by the blood of the Lamb and because they love not their lives even to death. Not only has the angel testified to the trustworthiness of the words written before us in this revelation, but John himself does. Look there in verse 8 with me. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And you know what I think confirms his own testimony here? The next half of the verse, he says, and when I heard and saw them, John said, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. What did he say next? Worship God. What happens here at the end? He's so caught up in all that he's seen, in this beautiful heavenly vision, that his first instinct is just to fall down and worship. And it's not the first time that we've seen John do this. We've already seen him do it in Revelation chapter 19 and 10. You say, Pastor, how does that help confirm the authenticity and the trustworthiness of his message, this revelation? I would say that it would confirm for us that John was so caught up and he can testify that this was so glorious. He had never experienced anything like this. And his only response then was to fall down and worship. God intended John to write these words down as he did, and they are dependable. We need to remember that. They align us with ultimate reality, and we would do well to submit ourselves before God's word today. We're surrounded by all kinds of truth. The Lord has given us this word, his word, for his people. Verse 16, we see that he's given us this word for who? The churches. So that we would not be swept to and from by every wind of doctrine. We saw the seven churches that were particularly the first audience, chapters 2 and 3. And by proxy, we as the people of God, as this message has been preserved throughout the ages, might too hear of this. God's word is trustworthy, dependable for us as well. So we've made it to the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What if we leave here with full scripture journals, but unchanged hearts? One of the greatest travesties, I believe, is as we complete our study, would be that we continue to blindly give every bit of our trust to the spirit of Babylon, who is working against our good and who will, as we've seen throughout this book, turn on us eventually, and who only has death in the lake of fire to offer us as its end. It would be tragic for us to pursue that spirit in hopes of finding true life, all the while finding anything but. That's the first evaluative prayer question. Do I trust you, God? Would you ask God that now? I'm going to give you just a moment to do that. Do I trust you, God? Let's take a moment. The second question is this: do I keep your word, God? As Luke prayed a moment ago, that was in the original blessing that we saw at the beginning of the book. It opened with a promise for blessing for all those who read it aloud, all those who hear it, and finally, all those who keep it. This isn't keeping it like a memory box. A few nights ago, last Sunday, most of our family on both sides had gathered for Mother's Day, and we started talking about our grandmother, just such a beautiful woman who discipled me, who nurtured me in the Lord, and my sister began to ask questions of her. And I said, actually, Grandmom, all throughout college while I was there, wrote me letters almost daily. I have dozens, hundreds of her letters. So I went into our room, I pulled down this box and I opened it up and I began to read all of these beautiful encouragements in the Lord from my grandmother. It was a really moving time. I tell you that, one, because I love to talk about my grandmom and how she loved the Lord, but two, because that's kind of a memory box. We keep those things just up on a shelf along with all the notes throughout high school that I wrote my now wife, Dory, hundreds of notes. She threw all of mine away. And there's plenty of reason for that, but another time. That's a memory box. You take those memories and you put them away for further use. This is not that kind of keeping. The keeping that the Apostle John talks about here is that we as the people of God would obey God's word, that we would keep his word, that we would fulfill what he is commanding us to do. The word of this revelation of Jesus Christ is supposed to actually impact our lives. It's not, though, that we would put it on a shelf. I keep God's word. Of course I do. I learned the verses when I was a young child. I go to church on Sundays. I listen in life group. I keep his word. No, this is that we might obey it. That we would not be hearers only, just fooling ourselves, as James chapter 1 says, but that we might be keepers, doers of God's word. This word has been given and preserved with the expectation that all who hear it and read it will respond then, hear this, family, with joyful obedience. We say that to our kids. Obey right away with a cheerful, joyful heart. And when it comes to the Lord, it's like we forget that command, parents. Kids, make sure that you're obeying us right away, immediately, with cheerfulness. And we see it on them, their faces, that they don't want to. Do we approach God's word in the same way? The expectation of obedience is continued even here in chapter 22. Jesus says in verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who," what? "Keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The angel reiterates this again in verse 9 as he says he's a fellow servant with all those who keep the word of this book. Here, keep is intrinsically connected to Christ followers. Who are the people that keep God's word? They're disciples of Jesus. They're not just people who prayed a prayer to receive Christ. They are absolutely connected to those that follow him, his word. Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, you'll see it on the screen, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Again, in John chapter 8, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Not only is the expectation for the people of God a keeping or obeying his word, obedience to his word is actually an indicator that you are his. It's the indicator in which tells others in this world that you are one of God's. Remember the mark of the beast. The whole thing about the mark of the beast was on allegiance. Your allegiance shows whose you really are, does it not? Hear me, please. The Bible by no means preaches, teaches, writes about, records a works righteousness gospel. We will be firm about that. There is nothing that you or I could do personally to merit any favor before a holy God on our own. But as a result of God granting us faith in him as his children, we certainly, out of the overflow of that relationship, are to live lives in obedience to him, and we shouldn't shy away from that. Showing the world that our allegiance is to God. Now, we talked about this throughout the book of Revelation. You can have a fish on your car. You can have that. That is a marker that you would identify publicly with Christ. That's good and right. You can do that all the day. You can put the South Point sticker on there. You can identify that you are a part of the body here at South Point. But the way that the scripture testifies as a marker of the people of God is that we would live lives in joyful obedience to what God has done. That's the real marker. That's it. That's how the world will know. And they will, the scripture tells us, particularly know that we are his by the way that we, what with one another? Love. Relate. There is everything right with obeying God, brothers and sisters. Do you obey the world and its system, or is your life marked by obedience to God? Does your life testify to the seal of God? That's the question, again, with the mark of the beast. Has your allegiance been given to the spirit of Babylon? Do you agree with all that is the God of this age, or do you have the seal of God? You have aligned yourself. You have given and pledged your allegiance, your life even to the point of death, to that of God. Again, it's great. It really is that so many of us, and I was glad that we had the resources to be able to purchase those scripture journals at the time. It is a really good thing that so many of us have focused in on the study of God's word during our time in Revelation. But we would have failed if our gaze into the future hasn't impacted our today in the slightest. Someone said it like this: Revelation comes with responsibility. It's supposed to impact how we act what we watch and what we listen to, how we forgive, if we're going to be people that are actually going to trust vengeance to the Lord. It informs then how we spend our money, how we view the resources that God has given us. It helps us to know whether we are being content in times of tribulation as the pressures around us cave in. It's supposed to shake us out of being comfortable just sitting in our worldliness and sin. And this responsibility is urgent. Look there at verse 10 with me. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." You see, there is something about these words that we need in order to respond to this urgent message rightly. There's a similar scene in Daniel chapter 12 when he receives a revelation as well, but he's told to seal up his book until the end. Now John is told to keep this revelation open. Why? Because the end is here. The end is now. It's upon us. Verse 11 is interesting. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be evil, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." You see, the reality is, and we've talked about this through our time together, not everyone will heed the warnings of this book. Some of you will not heed the warnings of this book, and that is not to say that unrepentance won't matter. No, the entire book of Revelation has been calling us away from a life of sin, but rather this is meant to jolt those of us who continue in our sin towards repentance, towards life in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this book is supposed to, it's been supposed to wake us up in our lethargy. If we continue on in our sin, I don't want us to miss this. We cannot be sure that we are truly God's. If you continue on in your sin, there is no safety promised for you. If we don't obey God's word, if we live the way the world does, then why would we think that we have God's seal upon us? That's the question for us. You see, it's tough looking around at the world, as King David says, seeing the wicked all around us prosper. It seems that they give themselves to anything and everything they want, and things continue to get better. It's really difficult for us as the people of God to look at that and not think, man, what if my life could look like that? But the angel says this, "Let the wicked do their thing. Call them out of it, yes." Paul says, in fact, we've been given the message of reconciliation. Go and call others to be reconciled unto God. But if they do not turn, the message is clear. Don't sin with them. The holy should still be holy. The righteous should still be right. They should still do right. Again, we have a great responsibility here. We see it again in verse 12 where Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When Christ returns, all of us will stand before his judgment throne on that day." And there will only be two kinds of people then. Only two kinds of people. It won't matter about our skin color on that day. It will not matter about our socioeconomic status in this life. It will not matter if you had a college degree or not. It will not matter if you have been a long life, if you've had a long life on planet Earth or not. There will be two kinds of people on that day. It won't be people who have prayed the prayer to receive Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior and those who haven't in this life. It will be this, those who are blessed, verse 14, those who washed their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and then those who are outside, those who love and continue on in their sin. Those are the kinds of people that will be before the throne on that final day. Those that have given themselves to sorcery, sexual immorality. You look for all the list of sin in this life. If you've done any of it and you are not protected by the righteousness of Christ on that final day, it will not be enough. Those are the two kinds of people that will stand before the throne on that day. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride, the Holy Spirit and the church is saying, come, all those who are thirsty, come. If you long for something different in this life, if you're tired of giving yourself to the spirit of Babylon, if you're tired of yielding to everything that the world has to offer, if you're tired of allowing everything and anything that the spirit of this world, the devil, the beast, and the dragon and his two beasts have to offer, then come to the Lord. Come and find life. Come and drink of a well that never runs dry. Stop wasting your life on the fleeting nature of sin. Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of it? It's nauseating. Drink of a well that never runs dry. Do I keep your word, God? Let's take a moment to bring that before him. Do I keep your word? Do I have this desire to joyfully obey you because of what you've done in my life? Our final question is this: do I expect you to return, God? Verse 6, this is what soon must take place. Verse 7, behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Verse 10, the time is near. Verse 12, behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Why do we have this revelation of Jesus Christ? For one, it is to foster an expectation with us that Jesus is going to come back soon. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us the parable of the 10 virgins, saying that this is indeed what the kingdom of heaven will look like. There were 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet their bridegroom. Five of them, the text tells us, were foolish, and the other five were wise. Five that were foolish, they took no oil with them for their lamps. The five that were wise, they took not only their lamps with them, but also flasks of oil. And would you have it, the bridegroom was delayed. And all of the 10 virgins got tired and they went to sleep as their lamps were still burning. And at midnight, there was a cry, the text says, that the bridegroom had come and that the virgins were to come and meet the bridegroom. The foolish had no more oil for their lamps, so that they were told to go out into the city and look for the dealers to find some more oil. And while they had gone out, the bridegroom came. The wise were invited into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Jesus says the foolish virgins came back to the door later, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But the bridegroom answered, I do not know you. The conclusion of Jesus's parable was this: watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour. I probably shared this story before, but when I was 20, I was on my first church staff as a part-time children's director. I'd been on church staff for a couple of months when the pastor of the church got all the staff members into his office one Wednesday afternoon, and he handed out a folded sheet of white paper like this. And we were all told to just kind of open our piece of paper, and we were to look at what was on the sheet of paper. And that was to be the amount that we had given to the church that year. Okay? Extreme tactic, but nevertheless, I opened it up. Nothing. There was nothing on there. I've been at the church staff for 2 months, and in that moment, I thought of every excuse. I just got here. I'm 20 years old. You're not paying me much of anything. I would never use that tactic. I won't. Don't worry, Richard. I think it's crazy. But can I tell you that the Lord used that wild tactic in that day for great good in my life, to jolt me out of some selfishness that I have been holding on to? He used it for great good in my life. I'm thankful that Pastor Bob, on that day, whenever year that was, used something extreme to kind of wake me up to the realities at bay that I might be holding on too closely to the things that I have in this world. That is what the book of Revelation is supposed to do for us through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not my job. I'm not going to be able to do that for you. I'm not going to be able to do that for us. But has the Spirit of God pricked you in any way throughout this study or even today that you might be holding on to the things of this world and all that the Spirit of Babylon has to offer, and you would say, there is this one thing in my life that I cannot possibly let go of? Would God, in His kindness, through the power of His Spirit, use that thing to wake you up, jolt you out of your slumber to the realities of Christ's soon return? What areas in your life do you need a jolt out of? Not a jolt of condemnation. I want you to hear that in sincerity, but one of love and joy for the glory of God. Remember, we've talked about this over and over again, that everything in this book has been pointing us to the center that is Christ. He sits at the center of ultimate reality, and everything has been pointing us to Him. What do you need jolted out of so that you might be able to see the Supreme One in the universe as beautiful like He is? What is it, church? Do I expect you to return, God? Yes, you'd be correct to say that every generation since Christ's ascension has expected His soon return. Yes, He still has not returned. And yes, the Spirit and the Scripture testifies that He is coming again and that you and I do not want to be unprepared. Ask the Spirit of God today to evaluate your life. Are you dressed? Am I dressed in the righteousness of Christ? If I am, I have been offered life and life abundantly in the here and now, come what may, come what tribulation, come anything. And on that final day, I will be offered life and life eternal forever. Or are you naked? Not dressed in Christ's righteousness, only clothed in whatever you might have in this life. And you would have to, on that final day, stand naked before the judgment of God based on your own righteousness. The Scripture declares He's coming again soon. Verse 20, Jesus says again, surely I am coming soon. The church says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. John concludes this revelation with, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Each week at South Point, we partake in a meal called communion. And Jesus tells us that this meal of communion actually testifies and proclaims the Lord's death until He returns again. We're going to be partaking in this meal that reminds us of the sacrifice that Christ Jesus made for sinners. He died a death that sinners deserve to die upon the cross. And if any of us, if anyone would trust in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins by faith, you have been then and now covered with the righteousness of Christ. And we remember that in the meal of communion. So I want us to do that today. As we come, would you remember those questions? Do I trust you, God, as you're standing in line? Do I keep your word? Do I have this joyful obedience exuding from me? And when I don't, I'm so thankful, God, that you have continual mercy for me. What a gift. That's the reminder of this meal. There's six stations around the room. You'll exit on your left, come and partake of the bread, dip it into the juice, reminding us of the realities of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Do I trust you, God? Do I keep your word, God? Do I expect you to return? I'm taking this meal, proclaiming that you died until you return again. Let's joyfully come to the table today, thinking all that God has done for us, that he would see to it that we would be here in this moment, that his word has been preserved throughout the ages, that his Holy Spirit would be working in our heart even today to root out all of the idolatry, all of the things that we have been keeping onto ourselves, so that we might, with great joy, proclaim, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for what you're doing. You are a kind and gracious God, knowing all the ways in which we have rebelled even today, the ways in which we turn from your word, the ways in which we decide to look away from it, even though your spirit testifies that it's good, true, honorable, holy, that it's trustworthy and true. God, I pray that even as we partake of this meal of communion this morning, that we would remember all that your son Christ did to accomplish life on our behalf. I pray that this meal would produce in us a holy anxiousness, if you will, God, for your son's soon and imminent return. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you're in Christ, I'd invite you to come and partake of this meal. Take the elements, return to your seat, and then we'll partake together.